I know that's Joshua, now we're going to Acts, but there is actually some thematic crossover. I hope we can see that as we move forward. So, everyone, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, chapter 12, just the last few verses of Acts chapter 12. If you are visiting with us today, we have been working through this book of the New Testament for quite some time. Today, arriving at Acts chapter 12, verses 20 through 25. We began with the Spirit descending upon the church, and then the gospel then expanding outward to the Jews, and then the Samaritans. And then in Acts chapter 10, we saw the gospel going all the way even to the Gentile nations. And now we're continuing to see it expand, but we're also seeing a lot of resistance now being brought against the church. Acts chapter 12, verses 20 through 25. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Friends, God's word is given to us that we might be complete and equipped in every good work. Let's pray. Father, in our weakness, may you be strong, as your presence was made known, not in the halls of power, but the cross and the sepulcher. Would your presence be revealed today to all who, even at this moment, might feel dismissed or discarded or disposable. Father, through your word, would you march into every citadel of the curse and free the captives? Would you proclaim good news, we pray. Amen. Can everybody hear me okay? The mic, okay. It's not the same mic I'm always used to. Okay. Last week, the world lost a towering theological giant. The German Jürgen Moltmann died at the age of 98. Now, it's okay if you haven't heard of Moltmann, but let's just say his influence was felt far and wide. Moltmann was one of those people with a dramatic conversion story. He was originally a Nazi, indoctrinated in the Third Reich, drafted at the age of 18 years old. He fought as a Nazi for 6 months before he was captured, and he was put in a British POW camp for 3 years. Now, during those years, as the war ended, as the grim reality of what the Holocaust was came to light, as photos of the horror were circulated, Moltmann was overcome with shame. He realized how brainwashed, how lied to he was. And meanwhile, a Christian chaplain, an American, came to his cell and gave him an amazing gift. He gave him a Bible. And as he read, Moltmann discovered something that would change the course of his life. He learned of a God who doesn't recoil from the suffering of this world, but marches into it and suffers with us as one of us.
And this changed everything for him. Moltmann, upon his release from prison, he dedicated his life to exploring this, to developing this, to proclaiming this as a great theologian of the church. The fact that in the suffering of mankind, God is not absent, but he is a faithful companion. And we know that because of the cross, because of what he called the crucified God. There in the cross, in the great apex of history, we see a God who weeps with the plight of broken people. You see, Moltmann grew up in a world where strength and victory and weakness were two mutually exclusive things. There's the weak, then there's the strong, and the streams never cross. But in the gospel, Moltmann began to understand what a big lie that whole thing was. He came to understand true power. He changed his politics. The fact that the strength of God himself is there embedded in the weakness of his people. God does not assert his power by simply conquering his enemies and displacing the weak, like the Third Reich, but in becoming the enemy. In becoming the weak one, the man of shame, and then rising again in victory over it. Friends, our passage last time from Daniel Davalos began with King Herod waging war against the church. All the way back in verse 1, we were told that Herod laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Literally, Luke says that he stretched out his hands to do evil. So here we have a king, like the kings in Psalm 2, who has clearly set himself against the Lord and against his anointed. He brutally kills James, the son of Zebedee, with a sword, and he did it for the applause. And then he imprisons Peter for the same reason. But God, the great king, the great anti-Herod, wages a counteroffensive. He frees Peter from prison. Ironically, Peter is imprisoned during the Passover, so Peter kind of gets his own exodus from jail. And now, here at the end of chapter 12, God goes after Herod himself. You see, friends, Moltmann was right. God is indeed a God not of the strong, but of the weak. Christianity is a religion for weak people. It's a religion for the sick, for the broken, for the feeble and the frail. It's a religion for outcasts. It's a religion for rejects, for people who are dismissed and discarded. It's not a religion for people who have it all, but for people who have nothing. To quote Matt Chandler, when I hear someone say that Christianity is a crutch, I agree. I'm a guy whose legs are broken. I need that crutch. When I hear someone say Christianity is for the feeble-minded, I agree. I have a feeble mind. I need the gospel to give me a right mind. When I hear someone say Christianity is something that weak people need, I agree. Weak people need it. I'm weak, and so are you. So this is what we're going to be exploring today. Today we're going to be thinking about how God is the crucified God, how he dwells with and reigns through the suffering of his people, causing everything from worms to kings to bow in submission to him. 3 points this morning. First of all, the kings of God. Second, the voice of God. And third, the suffering of God. The kings of God, the voice of God, the suffering of God. So first of all, the kings of God. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, Herod is really the main villain of this chapter. And we have to ask here, which Herod is this? Well, there's actually five Herods. And it's hard to keep them all straight. So if you have trouble, that's okay. I have trouble as well. There's Herod the Great. That's the guy from the Nativity story. Then there's Herod Antipas. He's the Herod who killed John the Baptist. And then there's actually three more Herods. Well, this Herod is neither of the ones that we've heard about in Scripture. This is Herod Agrippa. He's actually the grandson of Herod the Great, the Herod from the Nativity story, and he's the nephew of Herod Antipas, the Herod who killed John the Baptist. This Herod was a good friend of Caligula, which should tell you a little bit about him. And he actually came to power, very dysfunctional family, he came to power by accusing his uncle Herod of conspiracy against Caesar, eventually getting him exiled to Spain, and then inheriting all of his property. So this Herod, here in Acts 12, ruled over a massive territory. It was almost all of Judea and Samaria. He minted his own coin with his own face on it. He was very powerful, very well connected to Rome. And for our purposes here, this Herod stood in a long line of Herods who conspired against the church, like his grandfather and like his uncle before him. He was so viciously opposed to the church, he even resorted to murder. Now, it goes without saying that Herod is definitely out of sync with the way kings are supposed to king, rulers are supposed to rule, at least according to God. Herod is not exactly a king to model. And this is important for us to think about, especially in an election year. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 82. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be flipping around a little bit today. Psalm 82. So in Psalm 82, we find God taking his stand in a very specific gathering, a gathering of what the psalmist calls the gods. And God has come for this purpose, to judge the gods. God has taken the stand amidst these gods to judge them. Now, the first question we need to ask here is, who are these gods? Well, in short, they are earthly authorities. They are earthly rulers, civil magistrates. Now, why does God call them gods of all things? Well, he's not saying that these rulers are in any way divine in their essence. Remember, there's only one God. Rather, he's saying that these kings are divine in their function. They are God-like in that they rule their specific realms as God rules the universe. They are like God in that they are stewards, chosen to rule under God as his ambassadors, his representatives. Now, why does God judge them? Why is God not so happy with them? Well, because they're corrupt. We see the same thing happening in Genesis, by the way. In many ways, the problem that spawned the flood was a regal problem. It all stemmed from these crooked kings, kings that claimed to have an authority independent of the God of heaven. Friends, whether they acknowledge it or not, no earthly ruler stands independent of the ruler of heaven. No God stands independent of the God. Charles Spurgeon says that God is the overlooker, one from his own point of view who sees all that is done by the great ones of the earth. When they sit in state, he stands over them, ready to deal with them if they pervert judgment. Judges shall be judged, and to justices, justice shall be meted out. We see that's what's happening here in Acts 12. Herod is standing in a long line of crooked kings, going all the way back to Genesis and extending all the way up to 2024. Kings who flaunt God's call to rule under him, to uphold justice, to protect the weak, to pervert, not to pervert, but to promote what is good. Now here's the thing, though. This sacred call to live as kings under God, to rule over this world as God rules the universe, this isn't just for kings or presidents or prime ministers. This applies to all of us. When I was up in Colorado Springs, I was having breakfast with my good friend Jonathan Clark, some of you know, and he shared with me a poem that his sister wrote. It was actually published, and it really gets to the heart of what I'm talking about. It's about children playing in a sandbox. It goes, "Sand sifting through and over your fingers, that is power enough. For you know that to build is to be divine in this small world. By your spoon and single truck, you are deified. As good as any god, king, or queen of old Mesopotamia steering a kingdom of clay." You see, brothers and sisters, we're all called as boys and girls and men and women to live as kings, in a way, under God. We're all called to till the sandbox, to live under God as creators, as designers, as keepers, protectors of the weak, promoters of the good, peacemakers, world shapers, chaos disruptors. It's all part of being made in the image of God, friends. Boys and girls, even you, as those made in the image of God, are called to live as kings under God. When you make the bed in the morning, or you brush your teeth, or you pour your cereal, or you paint a picture that goes on the fridge, small things like that, you are saying something profoundly theological. And it's something no other creature in the universe can say. Think about that. You are saying that I live as a king, I live as a ruler of creation under the ruler of the universe. Called to exercise dominion. Now, here's the truth, though. Living under God does not mean that we are God. There's a difference. Herod lost sight of that in the first part of chapter 12. And we're going to dig into that more here in verses 20 through 25. This leads to our next point, the kings of God, and now the voice of God. So, we learn in verse 20 that there was some sort of kerfuffle between King Herod and the people of Tyre and Sidon, these coastal cities. Herod was upset with them, which made things very difficult for the people of Tyre and Sidon because they needed Herod's favor in order to eat. The people of Tyre and Sidon were completely dependent on Herod for their food. And now his anger threatened severe economic disaster, starvation. So as things worked out, they were able to win an audience with Herod via his attendant, with a man with the coolest Bible name ever, Blastus, and negotiate, baby names everybody, Blastus, and negotiate a settlement, a deal that could be mutually beneficial. So verse 21, the people of Tyre and Sidon, they appear before Herod on a day when Herod, he's all decked out in his royal robes. He's dressed in this elaborate costume. He stands before everyone and he gives a speech. And meanwhile, the people of Tyre and Sidon, they praise Herod. They flatter him. They fawn all over him. After all, remember, they're highly motivated. They're very hungry. So they are fawning over him. Now, they go too far. What they say goes well beyond just hero worship. They say, "The voice of a god and not a man. Now, this is one of those Bible stories that history outside of Scripture actually has kept a record of. The historian Josephus tells this story in greater detail. And this is what he says. He says that Herod put on a robe made of silver throughout, of altogether wonderful weaving. The silver shone and glittered wonderfully when the sun's first rays fell on it, and his resplendence inspired a sort of fear and trembling in those who gazed on it. Immediately his flatterers called out, using language which boded him no good, for they addressed him as a god. He did not rebuke them or repudiate their impious flattery. He was seized by a severe pain in his belly. He was carried quickly into the palace, and when he had suffered continuously for 5 days, he died. So Herod not only looked like a god with this amazing costume, he even sounded like a god. He spoke not under God, like we talked about before. No, he spoke as God. And lo and behold, that's what the people praise him for. Notice, they don't praise him for how he looks. They praise him for how he sounds. The voice of a god and not a man. They focus on his voice. And why? For the very simple reason that a king rules by his speech. A king's speech is where a king does his kinging. And they're right. They're right. I mean, this is how it is for the true God. Keep your thumb in Acts 12 while turning with me to another psalm, Psalm 29. Here in this psalm, we find David calling us to worship. 4 times at the beginning of this psalm, he says, "Ascribe to the Lord glory." 4 times. Now, why does God deserve such worship? What has God done, and why this urgency? Well, as it was in Acts 12, it's all about his voice. God has a voice like no other. It's a voice that creates and destroys according to God's design. First of all, it creates. It's a voice that brings to life all that is. It builds, it constructs, it shapes all that is and will be. We see this from the beginning of Genesis 1, don't we? Remember God's word there at the dawn of creation. Called into being that which was not, producing and crafting and molding and shaping his created order. From the movement of the smallest ant to the shaking of an earthquake to the lightning in the heavens, every action, every event, both great and small, macroscopic, microscopic, is a response to his voice. And yet the amazing thing is, for the psalmist, the same is true not just in creation, but in redemption as well. Every element of redemptive history, every single minute saving act of God happens because of his word. Because of his word. In other words, without the word, the church does not exist, congregation. Without the word, our hope, our salvation, our eternal confidence evaporates. We're nothing without it. Jesus said it. Make disciples by teaching all that I have commanded you. Or as Paul said to Timothy, guard the deposit. Proclaim the word. Or in Acts 20, it's the whole counsel of God that Paul never ceased to proclaim. Brothers and sisters, it's the word of God that governs our practice, our doctrine, our very lives, all that we do. It creates us, it governs us, it defines us. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're praying that we would be a people more and more of the book. We're praying that everything in our lives as individual Christians and as a corporate church would be word-driven, word-transformed, word-saturated. As Martin Luther wrote, the soul can do without anything except the Word of God. And where the Word of God is missing, there's no help at all for the soul. If it has the Word of God, it is rich and lacks nothing. Do you believe that? No, really. Do you believe that? Do you believe that those who have the Word are rich, lacking in nothing? You know, friends, so often as Christians, our greatest concerns in life and in the church have nothing to do with God's Word. Have you ever noticed that? We get so animated, so zealous, so anxious about things. We're so zealous to call certain things right and other things wrong. We have all these priorities, all these soapboxes and sticking points, ways that we put others down. But if you think about it, so often these priorities are not biblical priorities. They're something else. So ask yourself, hold up side by side right now, what energizes you versus what energizes Paul, for example? What fires you up versus what fires him up? Is there a crossover? Are they in sync? When you pray, "Thy kingdom come," which kingdom are you talking about? The kingdom defined by God's word? Or something else? Now, God's word not only creates, but it destroys as well. The kingdom of God comes not just through creation, but through destruction. This leads to our final point: the kings of God, the voice of God, and finally, the suffering of God. Staying in Psalm 29 for just a few more moments. Verse 5 of that psalm: "The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox." Now, the cedars of Lebanon were some of the mightiest trees known to the psalmist. They were trees known throughout the world, actually, for their strength and their durability. In fact, they're still some of the most ancient trees in the world today. You could compare the Lebanon cedars to maybe like the giant sequoia trees in Northern California. Trees, if you've ever seen one of these things, some of you have, that are just breathtaking to behold. If you've ever seen one up close, they are the embodiment of might and durability. They can stretch about 300 feet up into the air, and on average, they're about 20 feet in diameter, a single tree. They're incredible. Well, the Lord snaps them in half like toothpicks just by speaking. The mightiest tree is pulverized by the Word of God. Just contemplate that for a moment. In other words, you want true power? Then know the Word of God, friend. Know the Word of God. Even the mightiest of creations is nothing against this indomitable force. Now back to Acts 12. I promise we'll stay here the rest of our time. Here's the thing. This divine word, this voice, everything we just heard about in Psalm 29, this same word that creates and destroys, Herod claims to possess. the voice of a God and not a man, the people say. And he doesn't deny it. And this makes sense. I mean, all throughout this chapter, Herod has been doing what? He's been trying to stifle the voice of God. The word of God increases, it multiplies, it goes from place to place, from Jerusalem to the cities up north. And what does Herod do? He tries to destroy it. And now here he is, asserting his voice in its place. He really believes what this crowd is saying. He believes his own propaganda. Now what happens? What happens when these two dueling words face off, the word of God versus the word of this pretend God king? Well, verse 23. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Now, this isn't the first time that the word struck has popped up in this chapter. Look back at verse 7. You remember from a couple weeks ago. There too, in verse 7, we see the angel of the Lord striking. Only he strikes Peter, delivering him from death. Well, here again, in a kind of verbal pun, Luke says that the angel strikes again. This time, Herod himself, only here, instead of delivering him from death, he delivers him to death. And it's pretty gruesome. I mean, notice how Luke tells the story. Herod is struck. He's eaten by worms, probably maggots. And he breathes his last. In other words, he's basically eaten alive. Like King Nebuchadnezzar before him, as we heard in the scripture reading, Herod is flattened under the weight of his pride. A man credited to be God, having the voice of the creator of the universe, is devoured by maggots who can't even talk. This God is bested by the lowest creatures on the planet. Now, if that's not bad enough, Luke really rubs it in. You can just imagine him writing this. He has a little smirk on his face. He just dunks on Herod here. Not only is Herod bested by the word of God, not only is his voice silenced by these voiceless worms, but look at verse 24. And the word of God increased and multiplied. So notice the drama. Herod's speech goes silent. The people of Tyre and Sidon, all their praise goes silent. All voices get totally hushed. But God's word increases. It grows. It multiplies. It expands. It's living and active. It spreads through the nations and throughout the world, silencing kings and those in high places. Luther was right. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. Friends, here's the truth of Acts 12. God and his word not only suffers with, but reigns through the weakness of his people. I'll say that again. God and his word not only suffers with, but reigns through the weakness of his people. When we take a survey of the saints in Acts, we see a lot of weakness, don't we? They're beaten. They're killed. They're imprisoned. They're on the run. The early Christians were not exactly the poster children for pomp and power. Not like Herod. I mean, Herod was a sight to be seen. But you see, this tells us something about Jesus and who Jesus welcomes. that the only people Jesus welcomes at his table in full fellowship, and this is good news, are weak people. Not those who suppress their weakness and put on this strong front, this strong facade, like Herod did, like Hollywood tells us to do. No, Christianity is for the weak and the weary. Salvation is for the weak and the weary. Friends, this election season, let's make Christianity weak again. Let's not be enamored by the pomp and the show and the lights and the cameras. Now let's put down our disguises and let's embrace weakness. For it's only in weakness, it's only there in the messiness of the cross that we will find strength. It's only in brokenness that we will find the God who heals, who leads his people in triumph. And we know that because of the gospel, don't we? There's no better picture of weakness than the cross. There's no better depiction of brokenness and despair and humiliation and disqualification than Calvary. Friends, if you think about it, the reason the cross is so despised is because the cross is the embodiment of everything that the world despises. A crucified God? Just listen to that phrase. What are you even talking about? In a world dominated by Herods, a world that celebrates strength and power and success as its chief virtues, the cross is foolish. It's asinine. And yet, nevertheless, what does Paul say? It is the power of God unto salvation. He says that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even worms, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. See, here's the strange logic of the gospel. It's only in weakness that we find strength. It's only in brokenness that we find healing. It's only in being disqualified that we can find acceptance. It's only in acknowledging our brokenness and coming before our broken Savior, clinging to his word for dear life, that we can find life, and that in abundance. Friends, it's only there as we kneel before the crucified God that we can find resurrection. Amen. Friends, I'll close in prayer, and this prayer is the words of a hymn some of you know well. And I urge you, especially those of you who might not know Jesus this morning, to pray this prayer with me. Maybe you're sitting here today finding yourself weak and disposable and ashamed, a zero in the eyes of God and man. Perhaps you've assumed all your life that the God of the universe would have no time for you. You're not important. Well, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Let's pray to the God of the manger, the God who had to flee to Egypt, the God who grew up in Nazareth, the God who got tired and sick and weary, the God who sweat blood, the God who was mocked and beaten, the God who knows weakness, who knows rejection way better than you do.